Meanwhile, we go back to Psalms 58. Psalms 58. Now, we got down last time to verse 7 and 8. There are quite a number of italics in those two verses, and so we took a little, since we were doing something else in Sunday school, took a few minutes to go over some stuff about the italics in the King James Bible, and there's a little bit more that I think I'd like to cover here just to solidify things. If you had to get down to the basis of it, you need to have the confidence and the certainty that your Bible's right. And so all the words that they care to place doubt on, place brackets around, you know, put an asterisk beside to try to get you to be a little shaken and intimidated by scholarship. I hope that some of what you're getting, you know, not just this week or this month, but through the years would get your feet absolutely solid so that no matter what any moron says, they don't know the Word of God. And you have it, God gave it to you, you can have faith in it. But I wanted to touch that thing in 1 John once again. I did a little more research, and I wish I had really strong answers for you. Look in 1 John 2 just to remind you of what we're talking about. 1 John chapter 2, and there's a half of a verse, 1 John 2:23, that is entirely italics. As you know from last week, italics were added by the King James translators for in places where they didn't feel they had a sufficient manuscript evidence to leave it un-italicized. And yet, in so many cases, what we're out to do here is to prove and show that really without those italics, you're kind of up a creek on some verses. And here in this passage, the remarkable thing is the entire last half of the verse is in italics. 2:23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And then the italics start, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Got a little more information from for Sunday and then dug about a little bit more verified information. The bottom line is, from what I can read, those italics, and you should just know that sometimes the King James translators did go with Wycliffe and with the Latin Vulgate and even with Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And apparently the majority text manuscripts that they had in hand did not have the last half of the verse in it. Now, since that time, apparently both Beza, Elzevir, and Stephanus, who were all editors of the Textus Receptus before and after the King James translators, apparently they started including it in their editions of the TR. And so all that means is that one thing that I read about this week, and I'd forgotten to mention it to you, but it's something you should think about, is for all those folks that are saying, you know, that, well, the TR of some certain year by some certain guy doesn't have this in it, so how do we know it belongs in the Bible? Well, one fellow in particular, this is Edward Hills, said one thing to consider is that the King James Bible actually solidified the Greek text as well. And so it's not so much the Greek text that the King James came from so much as the Greek text that the King James authenticated. So it says, you know, he was essentially saying that the King James text is its own little species of Textus Receptus, and that nobody here today is smart enough or knows any reason that they should question it. But the bottom line is that it is in the text. I told somebody on Sunday that I have a TR, you know, and some of this is, I know, a little bit of Greek to y'all, but get that, Greek. I have a Greek TR at home that the King James translators used, and that TR now has 1 John 2:23 in it in whole without without the italics. Somebody else asked, you notice in verse 23 that but is in brackets. The but is in brackets because apparently without manuscript evidence, the TR translator or the King James translators decided to go with Wycliffe, who translated his Bible a couple of hundred years before, and they decided to go with him with the but. And so they not only put it in italics, but also put it in brackets. And so, you know, bottom line is what that proves is that Wycliffe was saying it was in the Bible 200 years before the King James translators got to it. And Tyndale and Coverdale and all those guys, Bishop's Bible has it in there, and Bishop's Bible is the Bible the King James translators were to work with to make the King James. They weren't supposed to make a new translation. They didn't. They used mainly the Bishop's Bible, which was mainly the Coverdale Bible, which was before that the Taverner's Bible, and before that the Tyndale Bible. So all that being said, just shut up. It belongs in the Bible. Okay? So, but that's just to let you know. I mean, there are just some answers you're not going to find, and it's a blessing that the King James translators did what they did. But there is no extant manuscript of anybody's notes, apparently, that where they can tell you exactly why they made the decisions they made. So it is what it is. Your Bible, you're going to have to take it by faith. You walk by faith and not by sight. You're going to have to take your Bible by faith to some degree. If we could prove it all, that every word belonged in it because the Greek text says so, that's no longer even faith. That's going by scientific stuff then. So just believe the Bible. Now, I wanted to add a couple of things. I wanted to show you. Showed you a couple of things last week that, you know, where Christ or Paul authenticated the italics from the Old Testament. Just a couple more things with that. While we're at it, just take a note of a few other italics that are missing. Look in Psalms, if you would. Psalms chapter 3 are italics that are in that where would you be if they were missing is what I'm trying to say. Psalms 3. Psalms chapter 3, verse 8. Okay, again, are your italics in your Bible pretty easy to see? Because some of them are kind of muted to not confuse you, I suppose. But notice that belongeth is in italics. So without it, salvation unto the Lord. That almost makes it sound like God needs to be saved. Salvation unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. So you have that to think about. Think about Psalm 7 real quick. Psalm 7, 11. It's a verse I like to quote on the street when I'm preaching some. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry every day. But at who? If you didn't have the italics in there, where would you be? Your Bible wouldn't read the same. Think about 1 Corinthians 14 without the word unknown in there preceding all the tongues that are there. I mean, some of it just wouldn't make any sense at all. They had to put unknown in there. Look in Psalm 18:3. I will call upon the Lord to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. Seems to me that clarifies things nicely, don't you think? Aren't you glad you have a Bible with italics in it? Now watch a couple places here. Now one you're very familiar with, of course. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 21, at least I think you are, maybe not. 2 Samuel. And while you're turning, 1 Chronicles 20. Okay, 2 Samuel 21, and go down to verse 19. There was again a battle in Gob, with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, a Bethlehemite, Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. No, it says slew Goliath the Gittite. Slew. Like I said, mine are kind of muted, and so I sometimes have trouble picking out what's italic and what's not, especially since I have some of my words colored in. But here you have this guy slaying Goliath the Gittite without the italics. Wait, who slayed Goliath? David. Okay, so without the brother of Goliath the Gittite, you have a problem. Now, the interesting part about that, of course, 2 Samuel is written in Hebrew. It's the original language. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 5, only this time, notice. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, it shortened his name, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Now, interestingly there, the brother of is not in italics. So it was in the Hebrew. So 2 Chronicles 20 verifies how 2 Samuel should read. Plainly, right? So your Bible's still right, and the King James translators, no matter what their thought processes were, whether they read 1 Chronicles first and then just read it back in or not, doesn't matter. Well, let me show you another one that's kind of important. I'd say, look in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Now, some of y'all probably don't need to be dragged through all this because I know you're convinced anyway. But once in a while, you run upon somebody and you need some ammunition. And so it's nice to have the ammunition. It's nice to be able to see the Lord's handiwork in things, even if it was the King James translators whose hands that he used. And in the end, you just have a royal problem if you're going to try to find something legitimate with the King James Bible. You can find something piddly that may not even be legitimate. But as far as finding something that would somehow verify that you just can't believe this book, it's not in there. It's just not in there. Psalms chapter 16. I got too many notes here. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because at my right hand I shall not be moved. He is not in Hebrew. It's understood. And so the King James translators put it in. But it's in italics. He is. Okay, again, a verification. Look in Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts 2. And I showed you Christ verifying that the word should be in Matthew 4, just like it was in Psalm. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, here's another verification for it. In this place, here is Simon Peter preaching. And he says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face," quoting from Psalm 16, right? "For he is on my right hand." Is "he is" in italics? No. That's in Greek. So that means that when the King James translators translated from Greek, that "he is" in the Greek. So how could "he is" be in the Greek in the Greek if "he is" not supposed to be in the Hebrew? See, the point is that Peter verifies it. And so you don't have a problem with your Bible. I was going to see if there was one more here. Yeah, just a few more, just for the fun of it. 1 Samuel chapter 14. I never know when y'all are tired of this and when you're not, because I can go for years. 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14. And notice verse 14. And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, an half acre of land, a yoke. Everything else is italics. I didn't read the italics. So they slew these 20 men within, as it were, an half acre of land, a yoke. Now, what would you make of that without the italics? So they inserted which a yoke of oxen might plow. Okay? Now, does that make sense or not? Okay, now in your mind, does it belong there or not? And to me, it does. There's no question. I think, and that gets back to that inspiration thing that's no longer on the board, I think God gave the King James translators understanding. The inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. I don't think that inspiration is limited to God breathing the original manuscripts. I think that God gave those men understanding. I think he gives you understanding. I don't think he's going to use you at the level he used the King James translators if you're trying to do something with his book. But you could call it enlightenment. But when God gives you light on a passage of Scripture that's legitimate, I mean, you could call it understanding if you want. The inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. I think, and, you know, if you go say, well, I think the King James translators were inspired, oh, you're going to get a bunch of scholars balled up on you. But in the end, I don't care what they really think, because the Bible says what it says in Job about the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. And I think the King James translators were given understanding individually and as a group, and that God used them to finalize all the purification that was needed. So the King James Bible was the final thing, the finality of the Word of God for people like us in the universal language of the last days. Okay, one more. Well, maybe one more. Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25. This will be another one that you can take and show where the Old Testament italics were verified in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 25:4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out. And the corn is in italics. Okay, well, take that over and let's read Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul quotes this passage. And you can guess it. 1 Corinthians 9:9. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. The corn is not in italics in 1 Corinthians 9. Which means it was in the Greek, which means that God who wrote the Greek intended it to be understood from Hebrew, even though he didn't put it in the Hebrew. So your Bible's still right, right? Okay, keep rolling here for just a couple more minutes. I'll try to find a convenient place to stop. I'll quit torturing y'all in a minute. Romans chapter 5, Romans 5. I think the next time through, next time you read your Bible through, you are reading your Bible through, right? Okay, good. That was encouraging. I suggest, you know, I try to usually pick out something that I'm kind of looking for. It doesn't, distract me from just reading. But just to keep an eye open for things, I've done it with, fulfillments of Scripture from Old Testament to New, and kind of tried to keep a running list of it just so that I'm paying attention for something, which means I'll be paying attention for something else. Next time, maybe you should read your Bible through. Maybe you should read through just kind of noticing italics, and how your Bible might read without them and how little understanding you might have without them. Might be worthwhile. But what did I say? Romans chapter 5, Romans 5:18. Romans 5:18. Okay, here's a good one. Therefore, as by the offense of one, upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, upon all men unto justification of life. That would be confusing. Those would be, I mean, I don't know how you are with that dumb game show on TV where the lady flips the letters and, you know, you put it together. What is that called? Wheel of Fortune, yes. I never watch it. But I've watched it enough to know that I'm an idiot with that kind of stuff. And I can't tell you what a three-letter word is when there's two letters there. But can you just imagine reading your Bible through and trying to figure out a verse like that without the italics? Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. How would that read without those italics? You wouldn't be able to make heads or tails of it. All right, here we go. One last thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. Then we'll do something else. Okay, verse 23. 2 Corinthians 8, 23. I won't read the italics. Whether of Titus, my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren, the messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. What? Without the italics. Well, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper, concerning you or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. How would you like to have been the King James translators trying to puzzle piece that thing together? I don't know that I would have. But anyway. Okay, we're back to Psalm 58, unless there's any questions. Brother Paul. Yes. 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 No. No, most of the new, some new versions have italics in them, but some of them don't. In other words, there are some words that you read that are in italics in the King James that are also in the new versions, only they don't put them in italics. So they're not even telling you. They're not even telling you that this is not in the Greek text that we're translating. So, anyway. All right, then. All right, Psalms 58. Okay, David's been lamenting the plight of the wicked, and he says, so in verse 6, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. I mean, knock their teeth down their throat. Break out the great teeth of the young lions. This is where we got off on the italics in verse 7. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. And the idea there is that he's saying, first of all, the wicked are going to melt away. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. And he says, if they're like the untimely birth of a woman, it's taken for granted that a woman in general in that day with no medical facilities like we have, if a birth was too premature, it's almost a sure thing that the baby was not going to survive, right? So he says those things, and notice it says, as a snail which melteth. So this reminds you of the fact that there's coming a day when at the second coming of Christ that folks are going to burn. They're going to be burned by the fire coming forth out of Jesus Christ's mouth. And I'll show you this passage. It's talking about melting. Look in Zechariah chapter 14. Can't remember if we read this or not. Zechariah 14, 12. You notice in verse 4, when Christ comes back, I'm talking here not about the rapture now, I'm talking about the second coming of Christ at Armageddon, that part of the route that he runs is, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. So this second coming of Christ is a pretty, even geologically, transformative thing. Jerusalem's never going to look the same again, because there's going to be this rift valley, which is not there now, going east and west, not just north and south. Okay, then he goes on down to say, notice verse 12, "And this shall be the plague," this is what we're after, "wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem." You better pray for Jerusalem. You better not be against her when this all wraps up. I know you're not going to be there if you're saved, but you don't need to be. You need to be on her side no matter what anybody says. A couple of things, just stick with the King James Bible, and two, stick with the Jew no matter what he does. Because God's not going to bless you going against them. All right, verse 12. "Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet." Now, you've probably seen movie special effects, something to that effect, you know, but we're talking about something real here. We're talking about something that'll make scary movie makers run and duck for cover when it comes to pass in real life. It says, "And their eyes shall consume away in their holes. Their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. They're burnt and melted on the spot." So it's not like I have to, you know, we don't have to have a party and delight in this matter. But I'll tell you this. The Lord delights in his judgments. And Brother David's done a good job in uncovering some stuff with this. But the Lord's judgments, first of all, have to do with the words that he puts out. In other words, what he says is his judgment on things, the way things should be, the way things are, the way things are not. Then there comes the day that his judgment falls. And when his judgment falls, the Lord has been a faithful and true witness for a long time. And when it falls, it's not like he's springing it on man as a surprise. And so when the Lord smashes people and burns them at the second advent of Christ, he's not going to be crying. I mean, if it's not exactly the same as joy, it's still the fact that God can still delight in his holiness and in being God, because he's given folks plenty of warning. And so we'll talk about more of that here in just a little while. But it says down in, I'm back in Psalm 58 now. Psalm 58, verse 9, a verse I'm having a little trouble with. Because it's talking about the wicked melting. So they're burning. "Therefore your pots, before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath." Okay? "Before your pots can feel the thorns." If you run thorns out, you'll find that thorns are to be burnt. And the wicked are likened at the second advent to thorns, and so they're just burnt. But your pots, before your pots can feel the thorns. Now, we're called to be vessels. We're either vessels to honor or vessels to dishonor in Timothy, right? And apparently the Jews are vessels as well. And so whether these pots represent the just, the pots are not going to feel, before the pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away. So if he takes them away, maybe he takes the pots away. By that I mean the saints. And so there's a rapture for somebody that avoids having to go through Armageddon. Now it goes on to say, and just to confirm that this is about the second advent, "Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind." That whirlwind, among other things, represents the Lord at his second coming. Look in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1. There's just a couple of things in that verse that still have me stymied, but this one doesn't. Proverbs 1. Notice verse 26. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, then distress and anguish cometh upon you. Now, among other things, that is a foreview of the second coming of Jesus Christ, Armageddon. Now, look in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, this whirlwind is one way the Lord pictures the second coming. Isaiah 66. And verse 15. Now, this passage context, he's talking about folks being deceived. He's coming a day when I will choose their delusions in verse 4. They've avoided the truth so long, he'll choose their delusions. So that's part of what the great deceit is about at during the tribulation. Notice in verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Might be tempted to make that Christ. But who hath heard of such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. That's talking about Zion, the mother, bringing forth a new nation, a man-child. That happens right around the second coming. What I wanted you to see is verse 15. I wanted to establish that was a second coming passage. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. But that whirlwind is part of that. So exactly what all that looks like, I don't know, but I know a whirlwind is awfully powerful. Look in Jeremiah 23 for just one more. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. And go down to verse 19. This passage is taking the false prophets, absolutely just skewering them. I mean, I have verse 14, seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of the evildoers, etc., etc. This whole thing is about prophets, prophets, prophets. They speak a vision of their own heart, verse 16, verse 17, the imagination of their own heart. And so, get down to verse 18. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind, and it shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. Well, that is in prophetically, that's the wrath of God falling on the Antichrist. But that's at Armageddon, right? And so that whirlwind is definitely Second Advent. So you go back to Psalm 58 where it says, Psalm 58 verse 9, before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind. Second Advent. Both living, and so he's going to pull some saved people out at that point so they can escape the fiery wrath of God at the second advent. Both living and in his wrath. Verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Okay, now, we have to discipline ourselves to be careful about, you know, taking pleasure when the wicked is judged. The Bible says you better be careful about that stuff. If you're kind to your enemies, it's like heaping coals of fire on his head, but you better be careful about laughing at somebody's calamity, right? And so it says in verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance, when he seeth the vengeance, he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Well, at the second advent of Christ, by then, people like me and you will have the mind of Christ. In fact, we're going to be riding on horses behind Christ, right? And that point, you're the righteous that have been redeemed, not just from sin, but from this life. And now you're going to have the mind of Christ, and now you're going to rejoice. But mainly, the righteous here is God. It's Jesus Christ. Now, look at this passage. Look at this, what it's saying. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And that is exactly what happens for Jesus Christ. Look in Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Can't lose the fact that there is a hell. Can't lose the fact that there is a judgment of the wicked from an angry God. And you can't lose the fact that when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to be angry. And he is going to tread the winepress of his wrath and squish the blood out of people's bodies. It's going to be, I mean, it's going to be ugly. I mean, if you're a queasy stomached about it, I'm really sorry. But that's part of the glory of Jesus Christ when he comes again. And he is the carrier and the administrator of the wrath of God against the wicked. And the wicked do go to hell, where they suffer the wrath of God forever and ever. And at the same time, at Armageddon, Jesus Christ comes back. The Bible says he wails and screams. And it's going to be, it is going to be something awesome to see. And you say, well, will you rejoice? You will rejoice. You may not now, but you will. And you better be careful about wanting to see somebody squashed now, because it's really not, because it should be you. Just keep that in mind. It should be you. But notice, if you will, in Psalm 68, run a few verses here. Your God is holy, and Jesus Christ is God. And don't forget that while the Father stood by and watched what they did to his Son on Calvary. Now, brother, they stripped him off, and then they flayed him alive. Now, he had flesh hanging off in ribbons. Chances are pretty good you could see his lungs through his back, because those cat of nine tails can rip you up, man. And so they put him up there and they stripped him off and let him hang there in, without any dignity, just a tortured, mutilated creature, and laughed at him and challenged him to come off the cross. And so the Father's going to be mad. I mean, he's spent 2,000 years waiting for folks to come to him. And so when the day comes, he says, okay, no more. No more offers of kindness. We're going to go take care of business. He's going to be mad. And now don't forget that this was something that was done to Jesus Christ too. It's personal. And all the meanwhile, you know, all the time, this was done at the Father's behest so he could save them, save us. And a bunch of people have turned it down again and again and blasphemed and cursed and swore and said wicked, wretched things. And so I'm sorry, it's not going to be a pat on the back and a sorry when he comes back. It's going to be a lot more. Psalm 68, and you ought to think about that. If you're getting soft, if you're too, if the world has made you soft in this, you should just recognize that your Savior is holy. And he's God coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to be mad. Like really mad. 68:23. That thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. He's looking for his enemies to bleed, for the blood to be squashed out of them. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. Revelation 14:20 says in verse 18, another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle. He's just reaped the grapes of the earth, it says. Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The angel thrust in his sickle under the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Do you know where that happens? Armageddon. The Valley of Armageddon. That's the winepress of the wrath of God. God carved out that valley so it would be like a winepress one day. And Jesus Christ is going to come in there and defeat the armies of the wicked and squash their blood out. Verse 20. The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horses' bridles. Now, you'd be surprised how much the gallon or so of red blood that you have in your body gets sprayed around if you cut your jugular or your carotid artery. And it's a bloody mess. Imagine so much blood that it runs in rivers as deep as the horse's bridles. It says, even under the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Well, that's a long way. But that's what the Valley of Armageddon looks like in the day of his wrath. 200 miles, yes, sir. All right, there's more here. Just give me a second to find my place. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Now, as I told you, there's a route that the Lord runs in the day that he comes back at Armageddon. He lands at Armageddon and squashes the blood. Then he moves down the Mediterranean Sea, down toward the south, towards Mount Sinai, and follows the route of the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt, goes down to Mount Sinai, back up through Edom, and then he goes to the east side of the Jordan River, where he crosses east to west. His feet land on the Mount of Olives. We read it earlier tonight, and the Mount of Olives splits north to south, so there's a rift valley east to west. And so all those things happen. Christ actually runs a circuit the day of his second coming. And so this says that. Isaiah 63, 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom? He's not in Armageddon anymore. Armageddon is up in the northwest edge of what we know as the nation of Israel. So now he's way down on the southwest edge. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? That's Edom too. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then the answer, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wonder who that would be. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Why are you all bloody? Why are you bloody basically all over? Imagine somebody wearing a white frock or garment from head to toe and running through blood-spattered remains, having smushed everybody's guts out of them. Imagine what a mess he's going to look like, right? Well, he was a mess on the cross, too. So, in a way, it's like a reenactment, only from a different viewpoint. And so he says in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. Now, we'll be there. We get to see it, but he's doing the treading. It's all him. And of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm wrought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring them, bring down their strength to the earth. That's your Savior, your gentle, lowly Nazarene Savior at the second coming of Christ when he's mad. Look, if you will, just before we part here tonight, there was one I wanted to show you. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 13, real fast. Isaiah 42. See, a lot of folks wouldn't like even hearing about this. It's way too, you know, way too bloody, way too negative. But Lord's put up with a lot. He's heard everything, seen everything, checked in on all the imaginations. And so he knows the depths of it. Look in verse 13, 42:13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Verse 14, I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. That is certainly true. Last 2,000 years, he has kept his mouth shut. Watched it all happen, knowing what happened at Calvary. And at the same time, he was pretty quiet even in his time down here that he was here. But he goes on to say, I will cry like a travailing woman. And it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be sophisticated. Anybody present when their wife pushed out the baby? There wasn't anything sophisticated about it. Ah! Well, that's what he says. He says, I will cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. One more, Micah. Micah. Micah 1. Verse 8, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. That happened before too. That's something else that happened at Calvary. And so whether you view that as in his glory or what exactly is whatever you'd like. But, I mean, it is a terrible sight. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as owls. Christ at his second coming. You still love him? I do. Amen. All right, let's take a break here, and we will...